grace and your mercy. We want our lives to declare that Christ is Lord, and I pray that as we consider what it means to love one another this morning, that our love would say something great about our great God. And we thank you for this time. May we be humble, wanting not just to be encouraged or challenged, but transformed. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be here. It is good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning, we're going to talk about love, and maybe needless to say, loving others isn't always easy. I mean, if you look just at the world, there's a shocking amount of a lack of love. I read an article recently about a man who hired a hitman to kill his wife. Thankfully, she's fine. But he said, and I quote, "I could have handled this better." I thought, that's like the understatement of the year. Like, I could have handled this a little better. But even for us as believers, love is challenging. But the passage we're going to study this morning has a very clear call to love. In the second part of verse 22, it says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." So it's not complicated, and yet it's not easy. It's both simple and hard. And by that I mean it's fairly simple to understand, but it's very hard to live out. And that's because love is hard. Now, that may sound odd, because when we talk about something as beautiful as loving relationships, we imagine them to be good, to be easy, joyful. You don't hear people say, "I don't want to fall in love because it's so difficult." You don't have rom-coms entitled, "People Are Hard to Love." But while this doesn't mean every relationship is difficult, we recognize the challenges. Most of us have people we struggle to love. And I'm guessing for many of you, it's not hard to think of that person that makes your stomach drop when you see them approaching, or you kind of grind your teeth when their caller ID comes up on your phone, or when they come to mind, immediately you're moved towards bitterness. And yet I'm not even just talking about struggling to love your worst enemies. For most of us, it's hard at times to love our own families like we should. We can be impatient with our spouses or kids, annoyed by our parents or in-laws, frustrated with our siblings. We struggle to love teammates, we struggle to love friends, we struggle to love fellow church members. Again, love is hard. So let me ask you, who do you struggle to love? Maybe it's someone who acts in an unfair way, maybe someone who's hurt you or hurt someone you care for. Maybe it's someone who's annoying, maybe it's someone whose values or beliefs conflict with your own. Maybe it's someone who demands a lot from you. I mean, do you look at the person who is arrogant or brags with silent disdain? Do you struggle to understand how someone can believe what they do about life or politics or culture or whatever? Parents, have you ever said, "How many times do I have to say that?" When you see someone, does your mind immediately go to those hurtful words they said to you? Do you look at your spouse and think about how unfair your relationship is? Do you think about your kid's teacher or coach or someone who has treated them unfairly and your blood boils? This was an election week. Did that bring up any anger? Now, when it comes to our lack of love, we have our reasons. We don't like to use the word excuses, but that's pretty much what they are. I mean, think about someone who's difficult to love. What comes to mind? Usually the first thing isn't, like, the real problem's me, right? I just need to love better. I've done a fair amount of marriage counseling, and no one comes in and says, "My spouse is amazing. If you could just fix me," right? I'm waiting for that moment. Because we will be so close to being done, it won't even be funny. Usually what comes to mind is why the other person is difficult to love. What they did or do, who they are, their personality, their sins, their failings. Again, the call to love is so clear. So what are the reasons you give for not loving that particular person or persons? Now, before you let your mind run too far with those excuses, I think it would be good if we consider the context of Peter's call to love. I mean, if you've been with us, you know Peter writes to Christians who have been dispersed in Asia Minor and who were or were going to experience suffering and persecution. Right? He says they've been grieved by various trials. And we know historically that not long after this was written, there would be an even greater and more intense persecution by Rome against the Christians in its empire. Okay, so suffering is coming. And so with that in mind, you would almost think Peter would really focus on things like just hope or perseverance. And obviously he talks about those things. But interestingly, here in the first chapter, Peter tells them to love. And that context adds a bit of gravity to Peter's call. Our response to suffering and persecution in particular is meant to be love. Our response to suffering and persecution, our response to people hurting us or annoying us or shaming us is meant to be love. Our response to people who demand of us, who are different than us, who are demeaning to us, it's meant to be love. And so it's a picture that, on one hand, it's beautiful, and yet it's almost shocking. The outward working of our faith in the midst of suffering and persecution is love. I mean, can you imagine, like, coming to me and telling me how difficult your life is, maybe pouring out your soul through tears, and then me telling you, you know what's really important right now? Is that you love. It might almost seem hurtful. And yet that's what Peter does. I mean, he's talking to these people who are probably holding this letter, hoping that it would give them some measure of hope in a world of suffering, and Peter calls them to love. Right, so he's acknowledging the suffering and persecution. He describes it like a crucible, like this incredible fire. And then he says, make sure you love. And so while we might make our excuses why our coworker or teammate or child's friend or sibling is difficult to love, Peter says simply, the right thing to do is to love. And if the conviction isn't high enough, remember that the call is really comprehensive. Because by love, we're not talking simply about putting up with someone or trying not to get annoyed or trying not to be mean. He says it's a sincere love, and he says to love one another earnestly. There's a certain kind of relentless commitment to that, like this deep, I'm going to love you no matter what happens. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it becomes even more comprehensive. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So not a smidge of hatred, not a bit of loathing, not a hint of a lack of love is acceptable. Okay, so now, the guilt might be setting in. So here's what I love about this passage on love. Peter's call is not about giving Christians just another rule and telling us to go do it. Like, hey, good Christians love, so make sure you go and love. He not only shows that love is the better way, but he tells us how we can grow in love. In other words, Peter is going to answer the question, how do I love that person? Does that make sense? I mean, if someone asked you, how do I love the person who betrayed me at the deepest level, what would you tell them? Well, Peter gives us the answer, and so let's listen to Peter's words. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 22, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now there's a lot going on here, but if you follow the thought of the passage, the idea is this. Peter's telling them to love well. How? Through the word of God, which will encourage us to love Christ. Because when we love Christ, we will love others. That's still a lot. So what it says in your notes is this, our key idea. We love others faithfully by first allowing the word to encourage our love for Christ. Okay, we love others faithfully by first allowing the word to encourage our love for Christ. So let's look at four facets of love that we need to understand in order to love others better. The first is this. It's the makeup of love. Love is a spiritual matter of the heart. To answer the question of how to love, we must consider why love is difficult. Now, what do we often think of when it comes to why it's difficult to love? We might attribute it to our circumstances, right? I'm so exhausted. I'm under a lot of pressure. I'm so stressed. So, of course, I'm impatient with my family or short with people at work. We might attribute it to genetics or how we're wired. I'm just a fiery person. My blood runs hot. I've always been like that. We might attribute it to culture. That's how I was raised. That's how our family did things. And of course, most often we attribute it to the other person. It's difficult to love someone because of who they are, what they've done, how they act, what they believe. But what do all these generally have in common? It's the belief that the problem isn't really about us. It's not really our fault. It's about our circumstances, or it's about how we were raised, or it's about other people. It's kind of the grown-up version of the kid who says, "My brother made me do it." But look at our passage. Peter tells us that the problem isn't outside of us, but inside of us. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Do you get that? He says we love, and logically don't love, from the heart. Okay, so love is not really what is about what is outside of us, but inside of us. And if you're part of Lighthouse, you know this. You know how we talk about the heart is the source of life. And that means that every thought you have, every word you speak, every action you take originates in the heart. We don't have time to get into this too deeply, but quick commercial. We will study this Tuesday night in our counseling class. You can still study, you can still register, you can be a part of that. You can do that online, so we encourage you to join us if you want to learn more about this. But just for now, realize that the consistent teaching of Scripture is that the heart is behind our behavior. That's why Jesus himself said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, and slander. Now, it's important to understand that biblically speaking, the heart is not just emotions like the world might describe it. It's your mind, it's your will, it's your affections, it's your morals. So again, why do you do what you do? It's your heart. Why do you get angry with your spouse, impatient with your kids, frustrated with your local professional team's point guard, hypothetically? It's your heart. So right away we realize that love is a spiritual issue more than circumstantial. Ultimately, it's not about what someone has done or not done, but it's about the nature of our own hearts. And Peter doesn't end there. He dives deeper. He says this in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love. And the idea he's talking about here is actually our salvation. The phrase obedience to the truth is referring to how we believed in the truth and were saved. That's the idea of a purified soul. So the obedience doesn't save us. We're saved when we trust in Jesus as revealed in the Bible. But why does he say we're saved? For a sincere and brotherly love. Okay, so Peter's point is that love is the outworking of our salvation. It's the natural outworking of our faith. So consider that, Christian. You were saved not just to be forgiven, not just to get into heaven, or you were also saved for this purpose, to love well. It's now in your spiritual DNA. He continues verse 22. Again, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So Peter here is really making the same point he's already made, that our conversion leads to our love, right? That's why he uses that phrase, born again. Now, as a quick aside, the phrase born again Christian is a term that has some baggage in our culture, often has to do with it, maybe a certain kind of Christian, maybe they hold a certain set of beliefs. But understand biblically, every true Christian is born again, and everyone born again is a Christian. So saying born again Christian is like saying armed gunman or unexpected surprise. There's a little redundancy to it. But this phrase that Peter really borrows from Jesus himself from John 3 is referring to the supernatural work of God whereby he imparts new spiritual life. Again, to be born again is the supernatural work of God whereby he imparts new spiritual life. So whereas the Bible tells us we were dead in our sin, we had these hearts of stones, God gives us a new heart by which we can then not only know Jesus and trust him for eternal life, but then also to love others. The imagery he uses is that of a seed that brings forth life, but not just an ordinary seed, but an imperishable seed that brings forth eternal life. What then is Peter's point? That before we knew God, we were dead in our sin, without the true ability to love. When we are born again, the natural, and I would say necessary, result is that we would love others. Imagine an auto mechanic that says, I don't really know how to work on cars. Or a chef that says, I can't really cook. It would be ridiculous. An auto mechanic that doesn't work on cars isn't an auto mechanic. Similarly, a Christian who doesn't love isn't a Christian. Now, that might sound like strong words, but remember a couple of things. First, I'm not saying that we can't struggle to love, but a true believer does love and strives to love even when they do struggle. So they're not content with their lack of love. In other words, if you know you struggle to love, just don't be okay with it. Fight to love. And secondly, this really is the teaching of Scripture. 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4:20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen and cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The point is this. We have to move away from the idea that our inability to love is ultimately because of what is going on outside of us. As Christians, we were born again to love. And if we struggle to love, the first place we need to look is at our own hearts. Now, let me offer at least a few ideas that we should take from this. First, it does offer a challenge. There are no excuses for our lack of love. Again, usually we have our reasons not to love. But understand that love is meant to be the natural outworking of the Christian faith. And if we're not loving, then something is significantly wrong. And that's why Peter is able to call suffering saints to love despite the incredibly difficult situations they were in. This was about loving those who persecute you and cause you to suffer. And really, Peter was just offering them the message that he had heard from Jesus himself, who said that all of life is about loving your neighbor as yourself, and that we should love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. And that's why Peter says, hey, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Maybe for you, you feel like you're doing pretty good because you're not the kind of person that yells or screams or whatever. But just trust a lack of love is a lack of love. And so practically speaking, just consider that person maybe that comes to mind that you're struggling to love right now. And then remember what the Bible tells us. There really is no excuse. Why? Because you're a believer. Maybe I could have put it this way. If you're okay with your lack of love, then you're not okay. Like something's wrong. Second idea, it offers a focus. Change happens in the heart. So if we're going to change, we need to draw our attention away from hoping that people change or circumstances change. We need to desire our own hearts to change. Does that make sense? I mean, usually like maybe someone hurts you, and so you imagine how they need to change so that then you can subsequently love them. But in reality, if you want the joy and freedom of love, it must start by focusing on our own hearts. And understand, I'm not saying look at yourself in a kind of a surfacey way, because then you might be tempted to simply deal with feelings or actions. For example, you might be tempted to think, okay, I need to love my in-laws better, so I'll invite them over for dinner, which is good, but you haven't actually changed. So your actions have changed, and we want that, but if you want to change, then it begins in the heart. We'll look at what that looks like in a moment, but just know that the focus needs to be the heart. And third, it offers hope. By grace, we can change. I mean, maybe some of you feel like there are people who are way past difficult to love, and they're kind of residing in that the middle of impossible to love. But we can love because we've been born again. I mean, the inward bent of our hearts of stone have been replaced with these hearts that are able to look upward to Christ and then outward towards others. Have you ever heard a child say, I'll never be able to do that? Maybe they're trying to tie their shoes or do some sort of math problem. Usually we don't think, yeah, probably, we better get you Velcro shoes for the rest of your life. You assume, hopefully, that at some point they're going to be able to tie their shoes. We can't be little spiritual kids saying, I can't do it. It's in our spiritual DNA to love. So here's something we should be careful of as Christians, feeling like we can't grow anymore, like we're stuck. John Piper calls it spiritual fatalism. Like, I am the way that I am, genetics, upbringing, whatever. But this isn't like humility. This actually is arrogance. It doubts the power of God and what he's accomplished on the cross and the grace that he offers us. But brothers and sisters, we of all people should have hope. I mean, we can love as Christ loved. And I pray that you don't just have hope that you can love, but I pray that you would have the hope that it's worth it to love. Does that make sense? I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes we don't want to love. It's hard to love. It seems unfair to love. It seems like it's a losing endeavor to love. But imagine for a second you could love. I mean, really love. Wouldn't that be amazing? Imagine you could put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I mean, seriously, imagine never struggling with envy. Imagine never struggling about saying a wrong thing about someone. Do you know what should be coming to mind? Joy. Imagine not losing it with your kids, finding happiness in serving your spouse, longing for the salvation of your in-laws more than you want them to treat you a certain way. Imagine looking at that difficult person, your coworker, your kid's preschool teacher, your hard ministry partner, and only feeling affection and compassion. I mean, most of us know people who are always complaining, right, about someone. They assume the worst in people. They're somewhat entitled. They feel loving their kids means hating anyone in the way of their kids' happiness. They brought grumbling and complaining to an art form. And have you ever thought, like, oh, man, I would love to be like that person? Wouldn't it be awesome just to be annoyed with the world? Of course not. But most of us probably also know people who just love people and you admire them for it. We see their joy and we want it. And that, beloved, is the hope we find in this passage. Love isn't just for some Christians. It's every believer because of the salvation we find in Christ. All right, point number two, the motive of love. So how do we get there? Because I think it's easy to assume that some people are just more loving than others. My wife will sometimes use people's names as an adjective for love, and it's a compliment. Let me use an example. I should have asked for his permission, but Pastor Gavin is really nice. Okay, and I've known him for like 25 years. We live together. He's very nice. And so my wife will use the description, Gavin nice. Okay, so for example, we were talking about someone recently who is very nice, and she asked, are they like Gavin nice? What I've been trying to do lately is create a new category called Kim nice. Okay, so she said, like, is he Gavin nice? And I said, oh, yeah, he's, like, super nice. He's, like, Kim nice. And then she'll look at me like she doesn't know what to do with that. But feel free to use it. I mean, just say Kim nice. But when you use it, assume that no one else is using it, and some people might be offended. So don't use it out loud, maybe with your spouse or something. But we think, like, well, how can we be more nice? How can we move to that point of loving? Well, the key is that we need a greater motive. When it comes to loving well, there are different motives we often have. Maybe it's some sort of like kind of penitence, like we this is what good Christians do. Maybe it's people-pleasing. We want others to think we're nice. Maybe it's practical, like you need to figure out how to love your spouse because you're going to live with them. Maybe it's personal, like you know you're just miserable because you lack love. Whatever it is, and not all of these are horrible motives, Peter offers a greater motive, a transforming motive. To see this, let's look down at chapter 2. Peter says this in verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So he's talking about that love. This is the practical nature of love. Then he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Most simply, he's saying that the word is what helps us grow in love. Right, spiritual milk here is the word of God. He's building on what he mentioned earlier about the living and abiding word of God. And then he uses that phrase, that it helps us to grow up in salvation. And by that he means grow up in godliness. And what does this godliness look like? Again, it's that put away all malice and slander and envy and hypocrisy and deceit. Now that sounds good, right? If you're a Christian, you know kind of the Bible's really important. But again, the real question is how. Like, how does the Bible help me to love others? Well, Peter tells us. He says, remember, he talks about the importance of the word, but not just truth in general. He says the word will help us to love if it has a specific focus. Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Pastor Gavin, super nice guy, he mentioned this earlier. It's a quote from Psalm 34. And Peter's point is that the word helps us to grow in godliness and love for others by helping us to know and experience that God is good. Now that leads to the next question, why? Like, why is knowing God's goodness going to help me love others? I mean, obviously it's great that God is good, but how does that help me love the person in small group who just monopolized their time because they're telling story after story? Or how does the fact that God is good help me to love my children when I have to say the same thing over and over and over? How does God, the truth that God is good, help me to love my parents who seem so restrictive? It's because loving others is rooted in what we so often talk about. It's rooted in the worship of our hearts. Now, we can't get too deeply into this. Plug number two, we have a counseling class on Tuesdays. So if you want to join us, register, be a part of that. But just remember that worship is what people do, not just believers. Everyone worships. We were made as worshipers. And specifically, we were made to worship and love God with all that we are. Worship is not just music, but it's the idea that we love and adore and trust and value certain things. It's awe, it's affection, it's that which captures our heart. It's marked by things that we value and love and adore and trust. Now, as much as we're supposed to love and worship God above all things, we turn to God's substitutes. As Tim Keller calls them, counterfeit gods. We call this idolatry. All sin at some form is idolatry, worshiping something other than God, desiring something other than God. And importantly, what I worship will determine how I live. Right? If I worship Christ, I'm going to live a certain way, but if I worship money or the opinions of others or fairness or my child's success, I'm going to live a certain way. So what does this have to do with love? If we love God rightly, worship him rightly, we will love others rightly. That's why in the verse I mentioned earlier, it says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. That's why the Ten Commandments are ordered like they are. The first four dealing with our relationship with God, the last six are with our relationship with others. The one leads to the other. That's why the Great Commandments are taught the way that they are. Love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. They are not two unrelated ideas. Really, one flows from the other. So what does this look like practically? Well, imagine you have a family member who fails on a commitment they have made to you. This is not just simply a circumstantial issue of right and wrong or responsibility. It is a worship moment. And what you worship will determine how you respond. I mean, if you worship fairness or your own comfort or the other person's respect, you're going to really struggle to love. But if you worship Christ, if you trust and treasure him above everything, then you will love. Now, that love may take different forms. You might have to lovingly confront someone on their failure. But whatever you have to do, you will do it because you love, and you will do it in love. So understand, if you love Christ rightly, you will love others rightly. Like, I've never been in a disagreement with my wife where I've been able to say, I'm struggling to love because I love Jesus just too much. Like, it never happens. I'm struggling to love because I love my idols. So what this means is that our struggle to love others is first about a struggle to love Christ. He is not foremost in our affections. In those moments, he's not what matters to us the most. So kind of think about that. When you say, okay, I struggle to love my condescending coworker or the person who lets their dog use my lawn as a bathroom or my lazy spouse or my contractor who's over budget, what you should be saying is this: right now, I'm really struggling to love Jesus. Right now, other things are too important. I long for my happiness over God's glory. I trust my own version of life over God's plan. The problem isn't first that I'm not loving someone else. It's first that I'm not loving my Savior. Now, hopefully, this will make better sense of our passage. Again, Peter says, put away all malice and slander and hypocrisy and anger. How? Through the word of God, the spiritual milk, if it leads you to know the goodness of God. If you taste that the Lord is good. In other words, Peter is saying we grow in godliness and love when we have tasted that Christ is good and we grow in our love for him. Tasting that the Lord is good is a picture that we know and we've experienced his goodness. We treasure and trust him. We worship him and love him. Because when we do, the natural response will be to love others. Does that make sense? We come to the word. We grow in our love for Jesus. We taste that he is good. And then we love others. Let me give you a few examples. There's that awkward person at church, and I say that hesitantly because I know some of you are looking at me and thinking that I'm that awkward person, but probably true. But regardless, it's easy to say, well, they're kind of hard to love. And maybe you avoid them. Maybe you try to move on to more comfortable conversations. But in those moments, what are you worshiping? I don't know, comfort, pleasure, your own happiness. What if you knew the goodness of Christ? Like you came in and you were just filled with the goodness of Christ. You'd experienced it. You lived it. It was the air you breathed for the whole week. Then from that love and worship would overflow a love for that person. Or maybe think about the person who has hurt you, maybe slightly, maybe significantly. And you think, okay, they're hard to love. Maybe even they're impossible to love. After all, it just seems unfair that you would have to love them after the way they treated you. But what are you worshiping? Maybe some measure of a personal understanding of justice. Or again, maybe just your own happiness. But what if you knew the goodness of Christ, if you experienced it, if you lived it, if it was the air that you breathed? You would love him. You would want to please him. You would trust him. You would know that he would act justly. You would treasure him. You would value him more than your happiness. And from that would come the ability to love someone else. One more thing before we move on. We've talked before about the change that comes, how change comes to a screeching halt when we're not repentant. Okay, so again, we've talked about that. If you want to change, you need to repent. We need to come before God and ask for forgiveness. So if you say something like, I know I should love my boss, but that excuse is a lack of repentance, and so trust that you'll continue in your lack of love. But true repentance leads to change. Okay, so even now, if you're thinking about, I need to love someone better, start with repentance. But to take it a step further, can I encourage you to not only repent of your lack of love for others, but repent of your lack of love for Christ? Have you ever done that? I mean, most of you hopefully have, like, Lord, forgive me for not loving my spouse or my kids or whoever, like I should. But have you ever said, Lord, forgive me for not being more loving to you? Forgive me for wanting my way over yours. Forgive me for wanting good circumstances over your glory. That kind of prayer from faith would really lead to change. So start with repentance and take it towards repentance for how you've not loved Christ. All right, we need to move on. The means of love. When we want information, where do we turn? Usually it's Google. My son had a project on Zacchaeus, and so we were looking at the passage together from the Bible, and then he says to me, how tall is he? And I said, well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And so he says, what you'd expect from a kid from that generation, I'll Google it. And I'm like, dude, you can't Google that. Like, we don't know. And then he says, Google says 4'10". So I'm like, really? I don't know. I don't think that's canon, but if you're wondering, apparently he's 4'10". In our passage, Peter reminds us we need to turn to the Word of God, right? So hopefully, okay, at this point, theoretically, this makes sense. If we love Christ, we will love others. Question is, how do we taste that the Lord is good? And I think, because I think all of us would love to be at the place where we trust and treasure Christ so much that we have no choice but to love others. How do we get there? Peter again tells us it's the Word of God. Let's back up to verses 23 through 25. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass in all its glory, like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So remember, Peter had been talking about salvation, and he's saying that we were saved through the ministry of the word, and he's quoting Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 8, when Isaiah was telling Israel that the good news is that God was going to be faithful to his promises because God and his word are invincible, despite the fact that they were in exile at the time. And similarly, Peter wants his readers to have this kind of faith in God's word, that he uses it to accomplish his spiritual work in the form of bringing new life to the spiritually dead. Right? He closed that section, and this is the word of the good news that was preached to you. And so they were given eternal life by the power of the word. And with this in mind then, like I mentioned, he transitions to chapter 2, and he tells them to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, but how he goes back to the word of God. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, this illustration of the word and milk is used elsewhere by Paul and the author of Hebrews in particular. But when they used it, it was more of a negative illustration, right? The idea that people need to grow up spiritually, it's like stop, you know, just wanting the milk, you need to grow up. But Peter here is using it as a positive illustration to describe how much we should long for the Word of God. Okay, like a baby longs for the milk, that's how badly we need to want the Word of God. In fact, if you look at these two verses, it's the only imperative here. It really is the focus, because Peter wants them to know that the Word of God is the focus of spiritual growth. It's going to be the means through which we grow. And the specific focus that Peter points out is that the Scripture helps us to taste that the Lord is good. And this makes sense in that the Word is what reveals to us Christ. It's here on the pages of Scripture that we meet Jesus, that we get to taste that the Lord is good. So maybe you've grown up in the church, or at the very least you've been in church for a while, and you've likely heard the Word is necessary to grow as Christians, but maybe you've wondered, well, how? After all, it's great in theory, but practically, how does it work? And hopefully it becomes clear now. The Bible helps us to grow by encouraging our worship of Christ, helping us to know His goodness. So what does this look like practically? Well, imagine you're struggling to love someone for whatever reason, and because of your study of Scripture, you realize that your struggle to love someone is rooted in your struggle to really love Christ. And you also know that you must go to the Word, the pure spiritual milk, to taste that the Lord is good, to experience the kindness of our King. And so you open up the Word to taste the goodness of Christ. And you read what Peter writes later in this letter. He says in chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. And you slow down and you begin to think. And you're reminded of the simple fact that you're a sinner. And really, that's all of us. We all do wrong things. We all fail. We all fail in thought, word, and deed. And this already becomes helpful because when it comes to love, usually our focus is on other people's sins. We begin to consider our own, and we consider the ugliness of our lives. And we think about how we tend towards self-righteousness and judgmentalism, always magnifying others' sins and minimizing our own. We think about the fact that what if people really knew our sin, though? Like the darkest parts of our life. What if they knew what we've done in the past, or they knew the most vile thoughts that have ever crossed our minds? They knew the inner anger or indifference or doubt that we keep hidden. And we also consider what it means that we deserve hell. And after all, the Bible tells us that our sins mean we have broken God's law, we deserve punishment, and that alone is sobering. That should be the end of the story. We're headed towards wrath. And then you come back to 1 Peter 2:24, and it says, by His wounds you have been healed, and the gospel becomes more beautiful. You begin to taste that the Lord is good. I deserve punishment. Jesus took it in my place. That's what He was doing on the cross, taking the wrath that I deserve. By His wounds we are healed. You don't stop there. You read Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And you sit there and you contemplate that. God knows your sins. He's the one person who isn't fooled by the front you present. He knows those deep, dark sins. He knows those lustful thoughts. He knows that time you actually said in your mind, I wish they were dead. He knows the grievous sins you committed when you were younger. And then He says, I'm going to send my Son to die for you so that the east and west have a better chance of meeting than you do of your sin. And again, you're beginning to taste that the Lord is good. And then you read Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquity underfoot. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. Like I pointed out when we studied Micah, this is pre-submersibles. If you were cast in the sea, you would never be seen again. And it should be hard for us to believe that Jesus would love us like that, because if we're honest, we don't love others like that. We don't toss people's sins into the sea. We store them up in our own hearts. But just imagine again, God knows the worst about you. He knows the marriage troubles that you keep hidden from church. He knows your years-long struggle with lust. He knows how impatient you can be with your kids. He knows the envy you have for your friends who are getting married. He knows what you did with your boyfriend or girlfriend. He knows it all. He takes those sins and He tosses them to the bottom of the ocean. And it's not just the fact that you're now forgiven. He doesn't just end there like, okay, you're forgiven, now get out of my sight. He actually brings us into relationship with Him. He doesn't just release us from spiritual death. He adopts us as his own, and you get to live every moment within his care and his presence, within his kindness, within his love. And hopefully all this begins to helps you to experience the goodness of Christ. It encourages you to treasure him and trust him. It fuels your love for him. And then think about how that encourages you to love others. Maybe you struggle with malice. Peter tells us to put off malice, and John Piper defines malice as the desire to hurt someone with words or deeds. If we're honest, most of us have felt this. Maybe it's because of what they've done, how they've treated you, their beliefs, how hard they make your life. And again, don't just think your worst enemy. Think the cutting words toward your spouse or the condescending tone you use with your kids or the gossip you spread about a friend. But in the gospel, we just look at you begin to remember. First, that God in love and kindness did not give you what you deserved. Like instead, he poured out the punishment for your sins on his son. What an example to emulate. But at the same time, Jesus took sin and justice so seriously that he was willing to suffer to let justice be served on himself instead of you who deserves it. And what this means is that you can entrust your life to a faithful God. You don't have to worry about the unfair spouse, the unfair coworker, the unfair coach, the unfair ministry partner. God will take care of it because he is a just God and he's a faithful God. And so on one hand, it lets you rest because I don't have to carry out justice on my own, but also moves me to love and worship because I'm amazed that my God cares about me. And as much as he was patient and kind with me and all my sin, I can be patient and kind with others. Maybe instead of malice, like the pastor described, you struggle with deceit. You can't truly love people because you want them to love you, which means you have to pretend you're something you're not. You hide from people. You come to church like you have it all together, but your marriage is a mess. Or you would say you love God's word, but your life shows that you really love Netflix. You feel the weight of hidden sin. You wonder what people think about if they knew the true you, and so you put on a false front. After all, it's hard to believe that people would really love you if they knew you. And in this case, you can't love. You can't truly love when your great desire is to be loved. You can't love while pretending. You can't love without opening up your life. You can't love if you're more concerned about what people think of you than how you can give yourself to another. And then you go back to that gospel. And you remember how free you are, that you are a sinner, but you're a forgiven one. And as a beloved child of God, you don't have to hide anymore. All of us come into the sanctuary as sinners. Because you don't have to hide, because you don't need people's love, you're free to simply pour out your love for another. Or maybe like the pastor described, you struggle with envy. And your struggle with envy means that you can't love others, right? You struggle as you see your friends get married off while you wait in your singleness. You envy the success of other people's kids. You envy what others have. And then you go back to the gospel and you realize, okay, I may not have what others have, but I have Christ. And you realize I have what I need. I have exactly what I need. I have the thing that's going to make me the most happy. And because I've been moved to love Christ, to trust Christ, I'm then able to love others. I can be happy when other kids succeed. I can be happy when someone else gets something that I would really want. Hopefully you see kind of the bigger point. If you struggle to love others, it's because you struggle to love Christ. And if you struggle to love Christ, then you need to be in the Word to encourage your love of him more and more every day. So work to that end. Study the Word. Let it encourage your love for him. Listen to sermons throughout the week that encourage your love for him. Listen to worship music that encourages your love for him. Read theologically sound books that encourage your love for him. Fellowship with the saints to encourage your love for him. And trust that from that love will come a love for others. Last point, the ministry of love. We won't take a long time here, but this is more to tell you where we're going. The end of chapter 1 is really a focus on loving one another as believers. But moving into chapter 2, all the way through the end of chapter 3, we're going to look at how we witness to unbelievers. And we are reminded that our love should really say something to others. And I pray that it would. As a church, this has to be important to us. This last weekend, we had this conference where we focus on how to equip churches to love well those affected by disability. I mean, what a grace it was to be there with one another. And this afternoon, we were hosting a lunch to discuss foster care and what ministry to the least of these might look like in those cases. And obviously, we do these first to bring God glory. We do this because we want to love well, but I also pray that the way we love others would say something to a watching world. As Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And so ask yourself, what does your love say to those around you, those at in the workplace, your friends? And even more personally, I pray that the love you display, even in your own homes, is a witness. Parents, can I challenge you to consider what your love says to your kids? The Bible is clear. How you love says something to them. So if you're always grumbling about someone, maybe you think, well, it's okay because it's in our home. Or you pile on your kid's teacher because they seem so unfair. Or you speak poorly about your spouse. Or you complain about a coworker or your in-laws. Just believe you're saying something about Christ. And be assured it's not the message you want to send. And the hypocrisy of you saying we're Christian, we should love, and yet refusing to love, it's devastating. All this to say, Lighthouse, let's be an example through our love. Whether in our homes or out in the world, let's let the love we show tell people that we believe in a great God. That's where we're going. I look forward to covering the the upcoming chapters. But let me close with this. This week, someone was asking me about Crossway, the church that I grew up at. And one of the things I said that I almost always say is that they loved me and my family so well. Because it wasn't a church, maybe theologically, where we are at. It wasn't quite as diverse. It wasn't very big. But the love they showed me has indebted me to them for life. And if you think I'm difficult to love now, if you'd known me then, I was probably insufferable. As a young man, struggled more with pride than I do now, more interested in sports and studying the Word, asking ridiculous questions in youth group, struggling with identity and priorities, among other things. And they loved me, and they prayed for me. I think one of the ladies who taught junior high for decades, she was the junior high teacher for decades, she had every one of my brothers and me, and somehow she survived with her faith intact. I think of my grandmother, who would not only pray for me, but she would actually pray for my friends, who she never met. If she heard something was going on, I think of adults who would come watch me play sports at a fairly low level. I think of how my best friends were there and how that fellowship kept me close to the church. I think of times when people financially support our family when we were struggling. I think of people who taught me how to fish, make sure that I was well fed when I visited their homes, which took a lot. People who opened up their house for the young people to hang out. I think of pastors who, again, are probably different than I am now, but loved me. Answered my questions, gave me opportunities to serve, even lead when I was unprepared. And that love, brothers and sisters, was used by God to transform my life. Like, who will you love? How will God use you to make a difference in someone's life? How will you forgive someone who seemingly doesn't deserve it? What child will you take in, maybe through fostering? How will you be part of our bridge ministry, our ministry to those families affected by disability? How will you be generous with your finances and resources? How will you step into the awkwardness? How will you serve, even though you're not thinking nearly enough? How will you be good to those who hurt you? Beloved, let's taste that the Lord is good, and let that love lead to an otherworldly love for others. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your kindness. And I pray, Lord, that we, as we get to taste the goodness of our Savior, that it would lead to a love for you that overflows into a love for others. Lord, I have been so loved in this church, and I pray that none of us would be satisfied, and we'd all want to grow in how we love others. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.